I am so excited about tonight. I've been vibrating for the last half hour. I am just so excited. You know, when you look at a conference like this, there is one of the things I love about Falls Baptist Church and Baptist College of Ministry is you all come to the service with expectation. And you're coming because you believe the Word of God is going to be preached and you believe that God has something for you in it. And that is especially such here tonight. I have to say, for every one of you that's here, other than the dorm students, you know, because you're here already. I'm just kidding, dorm students. But especially for those of you that braved the weather to come here, I really believe God's going to give you a special blessing here tonight for going out of your way in a night when, frankly, you have every excuse in the book not to be here. In a conference like this, and just the name of it, it is a stirring thing, the idea of spiritual awakening. Spiritual awakening is something that requires an understanding of the need and of the problem and of that which stands between you and God, and God's hand and power being in you, through you, that relationship that God intends for you to have. And I have been here over the last several weeks as I've been seeking the Lord for what He'd have me speak on, and just asking the question, what do we need for an awakening? What do we need to truly be woken up to our need? What in the world does Falls Baptist Church and Baptist College of Ministry need to be woken up to for God to come down and to use us? Listen, this is a place where God comes down on a regular basis, and yet I think every one of us recognize there is so much more that God has in store for us. There's so much more that He wants to do in our lives, in our midst, in our community, and in our world, and God has His hand on this place, and yet I think all of us, we recognize God is here. But there is this paradox of, right, seeking God and finding Him. And we found Him, and students, I plan on talking a little bit more about that paradox tomorrow at some point, but we have found Him, and we have seen Him work in our midst, and we've all been changed by Him, but we know there is more. And you know, there's a danger in having a certain level of satisfaction with what God has done. I think we need to be grateful, thankful, as we've been hearing here, for all that God has done. We ought never lose that thankfulness. Yeah, but it's also possible. It's that constant balance between resting and desperation. It is possible at times to be complacent with where we're at and not strive forward for where God wants us to be. There's this little word that I think of often, at least the concept I think of often when I'm thinking of a revival meeting or preaching to Christians in what, at least in my mind, I think needs to happen. And of course, I seek the Lord for that. And that word is traction. Traction. You ever been with a lost person and you feel like you're not getting anywhere? You know what I'm saying? Like you're talking about their sin. You're talking about the consequences of their sin. It's like it just goes in one ear and out the other. And you're like, man, I just need traction in this conversation. And I'm thinking of a conversation years ago I had with one of my relatives in the church that I grew up in out in New Jersey. And I just remember being there and just talking to this relative, a woman relative of mine. And I remember just pleading with her regarding the gospel and just saying, you know, sin earns us death. Oh yeah, I know that. And you know, if you break the law, God's going to punish you. Oh, yeah, I know that. But you don't get saved or get forgiven by doing good things. She says, I believe that. And I'm like, oh, there's no traction. As long as everybody is agreeing with what I'm saying, we're not making any progress. It's like trying to drive out there. Isn't it awesome driving on this road, going the general direction you want to go sometimes? I love that. I was driving over from the HC a little earlier, and I thought, whoa, that's not where my wheel is pointing. This is cool, right? But you need traction to get anywhere. And in that gospel conversation, I remember I had just said, you don't get to heaven by doing good things. And she said, yes, I agree with that. And then I said, well, you don't get to heaven by obeying the Ten Commandments. And she said, now, wait, hold on a second. And I remember thinking, aha, We've got traction. Have I ever seen contrary in the pulpit? Like I'm stepping on sore spots or confronting, maybe thinking that you cherish, it's because I'm looking for traction. And I'm not looking for it because I want an altar full. I'm not looking for that traction because I have hard feelings against anybody. That's never the reason why I do it. I'm doing it because we need to get somewhere. And sometimes we can all just say, oh yeah, I agree with that. Oh yeah, we're all on the same page on that. And we can lose that traction of hearing the voice of God confronting us. As far as I'm concerned, preaching is not about someone just standing up and saying what everyone else already agrees with. The job of a preacher is to confront wrong thinking and to get that traction. And so that being said, I'm really excited about here this evening. I've got a burden on my heart that I trust will be a help. See, now everybody's on the edge of their seat and everybody's on pins and needles and walking on eggshells in their minds. That's not at all the point. I think you're going to be encouraged by what I have to say tonight. But I also have a very specific burden here tonight, an area where I think we can overlook something. And if we do, we are not going to be able to move forward in the mission that I think is in all of our hearts here in this room. So that being said, I'd like for you, please, to look with me in the book of Acts and chapter 17, briefly. We're going to jump around to a couple places here this evening. Acts chapter 17. And while you're turning there, I'm going to say this. We, at Falls Baptist Church in BCM, we believe in the Great Commission, right? We believe that a core portion of the Great Commission is generational transfer, right? It's important. Can't stay in one generation and not get to the next. We must transfer to the next generation. Again, Jesus said in the Great Commission, in Matthew, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. He taught his disciples and he said, all right, disciples, I want you to go and teach all nations, not only baptizing them, getting them to start to obey, but teach them to obey everything. It's that transfer. It's our first and foremost goal, ours, to obey Jesus. And then it is our job to teach others to obey Jesus. That is New Testament ministry. And that is the heart of Falls Baptist Church and Baptist College of Ministry. And not only that, take it a step further. We believe that this generational transfer will only happen as we embrace faith-filled mentorship, right? You will not have generational transfer until we are committed to our disciples and committed to mentor them, to see them all the way through. We must, we know, depend upon God to pour our lives into our disciples so that we can present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Is that something that you believe in, Falls Baptist Church? Is that something that you believe in that's important to you, Baptist College of Ministry students? I believe it is to all of us. See, we have amazing examples of this generational transfer and faith-filled mentorship in the New Testament. Specifically, I'm thinking of the Thessalonians. According to this chapter here, and we're not going to read a whole lot here, but I'm going to just look at a couple verses here. Paul arrived, he preached the gospel, he saw multitudes saved, and then he rolled up his sleeves to mentor them in faith and teach them how to obey Jesus. Look at verse number 2. It says here in chapter 17, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them in 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scripture, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So he dropped the bomb. He definitely had traction there in that meeting, right? And he said, Jesus is the Messiah. It says, and some of them believed, praise God. People got saved and consorted with Paul and Silas. The idea of that word consorted is they were added to them. They began to hang around with them. This was discipleship. This was mentorship. And it goes on and it says, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. And so we find here he came in and he is doing the Great Commission. He preached the gospel. Many believed and they all consorted with him, right? He began to pour his life into them. And It says a little bit earlier, he was there three Sabbath days. Short period of time. I've preached other messages on this. I'm not going to re-preach those messages. But there's something that struck me not too long ago. Something that I don't know what you're going to think of when I say it, all right? But after this happened, the greatest thing in the world happened. The best thing that could have ever happened to the Thessalonians, it happened. Next. It's what happened next in the story. You say, what is that? Well, look at verse 5. Verse number 5 here, it says, but the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar. Jump down to verse 8. It says, and they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Jump down to verse 10. And things apparently got so hot that in verse 10 it says, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night. What happened? The greatest thing that could have ever happened, the best thing that could have possibly happened to the Thessalonians, and the fulfilling of the Great Commission and that generational transfer and mentorship, it happened. Paul got removed from them. You say, what? How is that good? If you could turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, please. I told you I'm going to have you go around a couple different places here this evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 17 here, Paul says, but we brethren, being taken from you. That's what happened. Paul had led these people to Christ, and he was pouring his life into them, trying to transfer what he had learned to them generationally. And there he is. He's pouring his life into them, believing God for them. And then all of a sudden, things go sideways, and he gets essentially run out of town. You say, why in the world would you say that's the best thing that ever happened to the Thessalonians? You see, his removal activated something within the Thessalonians that no class, no rule, no mentor, no Bible college, and no preacher can produce within another's soul. Personal responsibility. They, from the moment their leader and their mentor was taken away from them prematurely, you could argue it was way too early for it to have happened, but as soon as their leader was taken away, immediately they had a choice. Am I going to continue to follow Jesus? Am I going to give up? Am I going to continue to believe God and do what he's called me to do? Or am I going to stop and throw it all away? You see, they at this point owned their own growth. They embraced their own burden, as we're going to see. They embraced their own obedience, their own walk with God. They began to fight their own fight. And I believe it is that personal responsibility that changed the course of that entire region for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God. We can focus on Paul and his commitment to them, and we rightly should. It was right, and Paul was doing exactly what any New Testament Christian should do. But I want you to see here that the Thessalonians being put in this position were literally being put in a place where they could thrive. In fact, I don't want you to get me wrong here. These folks, they absolutely needed the generational transfer and benefited immensely from the mentorship that they received from Paul and his compatriots. In fact, they still needed instruction and guidance. These two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, are a testament to that. But they had embraced a truth that literally changed their lives in so many ways. They followed the Lord on their own. In fact, if you look back at chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians in verse number 6, Paul, as he's rejoicing in what happened there in that place, he made this statement. He said, and ye became followers of us. That is, they benefited greatly from the ministry of Paul and sought to live according to the Bible truth that he'd shown them, but he didn't stop there because guess what? He wasn't there anymore. He said, you became followers of us, and I would argue far more importantly, and of the Lord. See, they not only sought to be influenced by their mentors, they had a personal relationship with Jesus. Now, I don't mean to pit those against each other, because both sides of those equation, they were present in the Thessalonians' case, and both sides needed to be. In fact, throughout the entire book, we find this back and forth experience. On the one hand, Paul is giving instruction, and he's telling them what they need to do. But on the other hand, he is praising them for what they have done on their own and what God did for them already. And he, in fact, at times recognizes the fact that, listen, he can't do it. God's going to have to be the one who does it. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, it says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. In chapter 4, in verses 9 and 10, you're welcome to turn over there and look at that. He says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren that are in Macedonia. And again, we got this back and forth between influence and them getting it on their own. And he says, and we beseech ye, brethren, that ye increase more and more. If you jump over to chapter 5 in verses 23 and 24, here he says, and this is a prayer, and the very God of peace, him, sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Listen, friends, we must teach. We must pour our lives into our disciples. That is our responsibility. That is our burden. But you know what? If you are the disciple, you must choose on your own to follow Jesus. That is your responsibility. That is your burden. No one can do that for you. And God must enable. That is his responsibility. That is his burden. That being said, I just find the fact that probably one of the churches we admire more than any other New Testament church just happens to be a church where the mentor was taken out of the way and they had to stand on their own two spiritual feet, and they did so with unbelievable supernatural success. I think that's interesting. Now, if it were just for that example alone, I wouldn't be up here preaching this message. But we do have other scripture teaching. In fact, if you turn over with me to Galatians chapter 6, I've got something I want to share with you here that kind of puts this, I think, in context. I think it helps us strike the biblical balance. Because I want to tell you, folks, the last thing that I want is for people to say, I don't need no stinking mentor. I can walk with God on my own. On the other hand, I don't want someone being crippled by thinking there is no way I could ever walk with God unless I have people surrounding me holding my hand. I don't think that's the right perspective either. There is a biblical balance here, and we have to strike that balance. In the context of immediately, obviously, following Galatians chapter 5, the whole book has been all about the two paths, I believe, is the idea. Two paths and two goals. Goal number one is salvation. There's two paths you can follow to acquire salvation. Either you can do it by the works of the law, by your own attempts, and that is bondage, that is death, that ends up getting you in hell, or you can pursue salvation through path number two, which is life, spirit, promise, faith,
Whichever path you choose will determine whether you end up in heaven or in hell. But as he's gone throughout the book, it's almost like he's made a negative of the law, but he makes it very clear in chapter 5, and I don't have time to exposit it all fully here tonight. He says, listen, while you do not obey the law, that's path number one to please God. God does want you to fulfill the law, and the way you fulfill the law is by a moment-by-moment relationship with the Holy Spirit. Walking in the Spirit, that's a continuous relationship of listening and obeying in dependence upon him to enable you to do whatever he tells you to do. And you go throughout, you find if we have that relationship with the Holy Spirit, if we listen and obey in dependence upon him, he will bear his fruit in our life. And against that fruit, there is no law. Your life will do exactly what God wants, not by you determining to do it, but by you listening to the Holy Spirit and doing what he says in dependence upon him. Again, I've got so much that I could say about that. I have whole other messages I've preached before. But it's in that context, when you get to the end of that chapter here, leading into chapter 6, he makes an appeal to those who are, as he calls them, spiritual, or those who are walking in that personal relationship with the Spirit of God. He says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, you, and spirit, listen, we hear that word spiritual and all kinds of things come to mind. Oh, he's the holy roller in our class, and he's the goody two-shoes in our class, and he's the guy that wears his pants all the way up to here. He's so holy. No, that's not what we're talking about here. Not that kind of spiritual, all right? That's just weird. That's not spiritual. But the spiritual person is the person who's walking in the Spirit, the person who is listening, who is yielding, who is obeying, who's depending upon the Spirit. But that person, he says, if you look horizontally and you see a brother, guess what? Part of your God-given role as someone who's listening to the Spirit and in tune with God's mission is to bear that person's burden by coming alongside of that person and restoring them. He says, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, which, by the way, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And he follows that up with this verse, which I think is so helpful. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the royal law of Christ. You see, God expects you as a part of your calling to be people of the Spirit and laborers in God's husbandry, to labor to build one another and to bear their burdens and to restore them. We are all responsible for one another in this way. Okay, well, what does this have to do? In other words, some people, there are some things that we share the burden in. Listen, friends, you see a classmate, students, who's really struggling, who's having a hard time, who you're really worried about, guess what? You need to spend time in prayer with God. You need to listen to the voice of the Spirit and do what he tells you to do, not being holier than thou and thinking you got it all together, but come to them humbly and share your burden with them and try to help them carry their load. The idea of the burden in this verse is something that's way too heavy for a single person to carry. There are some loads, some burdens that must be shared. There are some burdens and responsibilities that are not just one person's, but that are horizontal responsibilities. But look down at verse 5. He says, for every man shall bear his own burden. I say this again. What? What is going on here? What is this? You see, here he says, every man shall bear his own burden. What in the world is this talking about? One commentator said this, at first blush, it seems that Paul had flatly contradicted himself within the space of 3 short verses. In 6:2, he says, to carry each other's burdens. Now in verse 5, he says that each should carry his own burden. This apparent discrepancy, however, is easily resolved when we realize that Paul was using 2 different words to refer to 2 different situations. The word translated burden in verse 2 refers to a heavy load, an oppressive weight, which one is expected to carry for a long distance. But the word load in verse 5 is used elsewhere to refer to a soldier's knapsack or a pilgrim's backpack. The commentator goes on. He says, J. Stott correctly delineates the difference between the two loads in Galatians 6. He says, so we are to bear one another's burdens, which are too heavy for a man to bear alone, but there is one burden which we cannot share. Indeed, do not need to, because it is a pack light enough for every man to carry himself. And that is our responsibility to God on the day of judgment. On that day, you cannot carry my pack, and I cannot carry yours. You see, according to Paul here, there is a burden that is a responsibility that we all share. That was verse 2. But he also tells us there's a burden that is each of ours alone. Can I tell you, there are burdens that your roommates cannot share. There are things that are your responsibility to do and yours alone. No mentor can fulfill those things. And I think that's really important to remember. What happens when we get these burdens confused? There are those shared burdens that we all need to spread across, right? There are burdens we need to look horizontally and try to meet one another's needs and help one another. And there are some areas where we must pour our lives into someone else and do everything that we can to see them through, right? That's the sharing of the burden horizontally. But there are other burdens that you cannot share. What happens when we confuse the two? What happens when we share a burden that was ours and ours alone to bear? I would argue that when that happens, we have serious trouble. I read a story not too long ago online about back when England had control of the country of India. What they did is they, when they came into there, quickly colonizing the place and running the show, they realized, oh, we got a problem. We've got all kinds of venomous snakes all over the place, right? And, you know, who likes venomous snakes? They bite you, you die. We don't want that. So they decided, you know, we need to do something about this. We need to do something to clear these venomous snakes from the area. And so they said, hey, well, we've got a program that will solve that. And so they issued a bounty program for these venomous snakes. For every dead venomous snake that they brought in to the authorities, they would give them a certain dollar amount. And for a while, this worked really, really well. The population of those snakes was going down drastically. You wouldn't run into them anywhere near as often as you used to. However, certain, shall we say, entrepreneurs thought they saw a money-making opportunity. And so what they started doing is they started creating snake breeding farms. And instead of just finding them out in the wild, that's a lot of hard work, they said, we'll grow them in secret. And, you know, we'll kill as many as we need. We'll go in, we'll cash in, and yeah, this is great. And what ended up happening is when the government there realized how people were abusing the system there, they said, forget about it. It's done. It's over. And you know what ended up happening in the end? All those farmers let their venomous snakes out. They let them go free. And they ended up with far more venomous snakes out in the wild than they ever had to start with. You know what I call that? I call that an unintended consequence. It's an unintended consequence. And I think sometimes many of us, when we've got a disciple or somebody that we're mentoring, it's burned deep into us that we need to pour our life into that person and do everything we can to see them through. But I think sometimes we can cross a line where we begin to take burdens that are theirs and theirs alone. And that can have unintended consequences. Can I flip that around a little bit? It's possible for you to be a disciple and to be in a position where you're receiving mentorship. And it's really easy in those situations when you've got, when you're surrounded by people who care for you, who want you to succeed, to hand your choices that God expected you to make over to them. What happens? What happens when we get these burdens confused? When you abdicate a responsibility that is yours and yours alone to someone else, you will short-circuit something. Likewise, mentors, when you overtake a responsibility that isn't yours, you are going to rob them of something. What do you lose when these two things get confused? You'll lose your ability to truly grow and develop. I love the fact that here in this place, we want people to grow and develop, and we have poured so much time and resources into helping people grow and develop. But I want you to think about this. Sometimes in the process of growth and development, you need to let them do it, right? I think everybody in the room would agree with me on that. But you know, it's possible. I want you to think about this. I want you to imagine, you know, birds, right? Baby birds in the nest, you know, those little pointy beaks pointing up that are wide open because they're hungry, right? They need to be fed. And mama bird, she goes out and she hunts and finds some worms and chews them up and comes over to the baby bird and bleh. It's kind of gross, right? Throws up in the baby's mouth or whatever that is that she does. I'm a teen evangelist, all right? Just give me a break. I got to talk about puke. Throws up in the baby's mouth, and that's how the baby receives nourishment. That's a good thing, right? Will that baby survive if mama bird doesn't come in and bear their burden of nutrition? They won't survive. They will die. You know, that's a good thing for a time, right? But if you know, if that baby bird grows up and it becomes just as big as mama and still getting puke out of mama's mouth every day, it's not a good thing, right? If that baby doesn't learn how to digest its own food, if that baby bird doesn't learn how to go and hunt for its own food, it will end up tethered to mommy for the rest of its life, right? There's a couple that I know of, which made this observation as a family. At one point, we have two children that are similar in age. At one point, we showed up at a gathering of people and looked over at this baby. Now, you got to understand, my Jude was 2 years old at the time, and this other baby was, I think, a little older than that. I could be getting the dates and ages a little bit off, but I know the baby was at least older than my Jude. And it was time to eat, and mom and dad pulled the little baby, sat it on their lap, pulled out a bottle at somewhere between 2 and 3, tipped the baby back, popped the bottle in its mouth, and the baby's sucking down that bottle, can practically order 3 more if they wanted to, right? And I turn and I look at my son, Judy, sitting at the table, and he's feeding himself, right, with a fork, and actually being somewhat clean about it, which is odd for Bosler children, especially at that age. And I'm looking back and forth, and I'm thinking, dude, you know, it's kind of one of those things you don't even want to ask mom and dad, right? Like, do they eat anything else? We found out they didn't. You know, honestly, that baby was malnourished. That baby was underdeveloped. And until that baby learns how to feed itself, it will not make it in life. You know, teaching a child to feed itself is messy. Very messy. I hate it. It is so inconvenient. Honestly, bottle would be so much quicker and more efficient. But to get a child and, right, sit him, put the bib on, little booster seat, high chair, whatever it is, and put the stuff on there, you know what happens. Wee, wee. My son David, at one point, we were down in Florida at a meeting, and we had some sort of taco dish with salsa, and he had thought it was really funny to smear food all over his face, except this day, he took salsa that was spicy and smeared it all over his face, and it got in his eye, and he didn't think that was funny. I did, but he didn't. I felt a little sorry for him, but I also thought, serves you right, kid. I'm so compassionate. You know, you got to teach your kids to feed themselves, because if you do not, they will not get far. You might say, well, they'll figure it out on their own. Well, yeah, they will, but you know what? Yes, you do need to help them learn how to eat on their own, but sometimes it's a whole lot easier to just keep feeding them yourself. See, it is annoying to teach a child how to feed himself, but it's also incredibly necessary. You see, what I think can happen is if we do not have the proper balance in understanding what is my responsibility as a mentor and what is their responsibility as a disciple, if we don't have those things clearly delineated, what can happen is mentor-induced infancy, where somebody remains in a perpetual state where they cannot take care of themselves because I have taken responsibilities that were theirs. You lose your ability to truly grow and develop. Secondly, you lose your ability to lead with initiative. To lead with initiative. I've got a quote. This isn't Bible, but this is a book on leadership that I have been reading. I've read a couple times. And forgive me for using this word, but I do think this word does capture the possibility of this. The micromanager tries to control every thought and action of each individual on the team. Micromanagement inhibits the growth of subordinates. When people become accustomed to being told what to do, they begin to await direction. Initiative fades and eventually dies. Creativity and bold thought and action soon die as well. The team becomes a bunch of simple and thoughtless automatons, following orders without understanding, moving forward only when told to do so. A team like that will never achieve greatness. What's interesting to me about this book particularly, it's a book called The Dichotomy of Leadership. It's a follow-up on another book called Extreme Ownership. You know, the authors of Extreme Ownership, which some of you have heard of, they were so strong about owning. One of the titles of their chapters was, "There are no weak teams, only weak leaders," right? And there's this appeal that if anything is failing, it's your fault. And the idea is you need to so give yourself to your team and so own every nook and cranny of it that what they were finding is on the other side of that, they were ending up producing micromanaging leaders. And what resulted from micromanaging leadership was what he just talked about here. He says this, he goes on, he says, here are the common symptoms that result from micromanagement. One, the team shows a lack of initiative. Members will not take action unless directed. Two, the team does not seek solutions to problems. Instead, its members sit and wait to be told about a solution. Three, even in emergency, a team that is being micromanaged will not mobilize and take action. Four, bold and aggressive action becomes rare. Five, creativity grinds to a halt. Six, the team tends to stay inside their own silo, not stepping out to coordinate efforts with other departments or divisions for fear of overstepping their bounds. Seven, an overall sense of passivity and failure to react result. You know, when we don't recognize, you know what, this is my job, not my mentor's job. My job. When we don't do that, we can end up being passive Christians who cannot discern the will of God, who cannot walk with God unless they have someone holding their hand. One of the things I personally try to do when I have guys travel on my team, I think sometimes folks don't really understand what happens out on the road. They just think it's glitz and glamour and glory and all that stuff. And frankly, they just don't understand the difficult, hard work and the shredding of self and just what happens when you're out on the road. And one of the things I try to do, we approach schools, and a lot of times there are strategy sessions. And I try at the very beginning of a semester, try very hard to be there for my guys, to show them what needs to happen. In fact, I'll try if I can to get out the very first time a school dismissal lets out and the kids are coming. We're trying to invite them to come out of the war or the cola clash or whatever it ends up being. But what I purposefully try to do is not too long after I show them how it was done, and I'm always available for consultation, I try to, at that point, step away. I will not continue to go to every school dismissal, because I want them to figure it out on their own. I'll be on call, but honestly, in fact, about halfway through the semester, I will regularly, we'll talk, here's what's going to happen tomorrow, here's what I would advise, what are your thoughts, what are you thinking, guys? And I would say maybe around that time, guys, oh yeah, that's good, but you know what starts to happen? At some point I say, hey, so guys, you got a plan for tomorrow. What do you think God wants you to do? What are the options out there? Have you guys done the research? Good, okay, that's great. And I remember last year, about a year ago, there was one town we were in. I'll try not to belabor this too much, but we were at a place, and I'll be honest with you, I had a little bit of misgiving and fear in my heart about a couple of particular schools. Probably you could call it a little bit of unbelief. I felt like, I don't think we can get into some of these schools. And I said, you know what, guys, go at it. Do what the Lord tells you to do. And these guys, they ended up getting us into far more than I could ever imagine. They ended up in 3 lunch rooms in 1 day. Okay, for those of you guys that have traveled, you're like, how in the world does that happen? I had to go to one, okay? And it was amazing. It was unbelievable. One of the guys got like 200 recruits in just one school in one afternoon. And we had probably one of the largest crowds we had there that entire tour. And God blessed. But I say all of that to say, if I, from the very first day they come on my team to the very end, tell them everything they're supposed to do, well, they won't have the initiative that they need to have to lead. I want to train leaders. That's what we're here for, training leaders for the local church. But if you don't give leaders room to lead, they will not become leaders. Thirdly, you'll lose the weight of your own decisions if you get these two responsibilities mixed up. Personal responsibility thrives in an environment where decisions have major consequence. And conversely, it languishes in an environment where those decisions have little consequence. See, I really believe when a disciple feels the weight of his own decisions, he will value the weight of his own decisions. Sometimes, yeah, whatever. I'll do whatever. Because you know what? So-and-so will catch me. You know what? So-and-so will figure out a plan to fix me. So-and-so will get it all done for me. But if their decisions have consequence, they will value the weight of those decisions. Think about that. Think about this. If you ever go skydiving, you know, sometimes the first newbie skydiver, they've got an instructor strapped to their back, right? Imagine that's you. You're standing on the very edge of the plane door, right? You got a guy strapped to your back. Are you worrying about whether you've got everything perfectly in order? If you value your life, you are, right? And yet there's a sense in which, nah, he'll make sure I have everything I have, right? And you might stand on the edge there with this guy strapped to your back, and you know what? You may not know exactly perfectly how the chute thing that you're supposed to pull so you don't die works, but you know what? It's okay. I got this guy strapped to my back. I'll end up being okay. If I can't figure it out, he'll do it for me. If you got a guy strapped to your back, the weight of your decisions is not consequential. But if, on the other hand, you're standing on the edge of that airplane and all you got on your back is your parachute, weight of your decisions comes across just a little differently, doesn't it? Guess what? If you don't know the perfect procedure of the first pull and the backup chute and all of that stuff, you become a buffalo nickel on the ground. It isn't going to be pretty for you. You see, I think what can happen is if we confuse what decisions are ours and what are others, and we look at other people to make all the decisions that are really ours before God to make, we will not value the weight of those decisions. Next, you'll lose the ability to develop discernment and self-limitation. Did you hear that? You know, when every single, and listen, I got to ride a very fine line here, so please don't take this out the wrong window. But you know, when every single thing is dictated, when every single standard is dictated, you have no room to develop your own discernment. You have no ability to form your own standards, which are really important. That's why Pastor mentioned the other day that while you're here, it is so important for you to seek God. It's so important for you to not just do the handbook and comply. It's so important for you not just to look the part and do the things. It's so important for you in your own heart and in your own soul to be looking at what you are expected to do and internalizing those things and asking yourself, God, is this what you want me to carry into the rest of my life? But I fear sometimes what happens happens is people just passively and complacently just do what they're told and never give it a second thought. They never give it a second thought, and they get out there, and no wonder they change everything. So they've never had an opportunity to develop discernment because they've only been told what to do. See, really, what we ought to be shooting for is obedience without accountability. I'm not saying we shouldn't have accountability, but I'm saying that we should be able to obey without somebody looking over our shoulder. Listen, accountability groups are huge and they are important, and I'm not at all preaching against that or even forms of accountability, but I'm just telling you, as I've heard Pastor Swanson say, if there's a hole in the fence, you'll find it, right? I have a dream of service without requirement, right? When you come and serve, not because you have to or you'll get demerits, but you come and serve because you want to, it's really different. Standards without enforcement. You know what? Nobody checks my playlists. Nobody checks my music. Nobody except for my wife checks my dress and my hair. She makes sure that's good sometimes, most of the time. But you know what? I want to please God. I want to follow Him. I want to serve Him. You know, here in this time, you need to be owning your own discernment. You need to be owning your own self-limitation. I'm not telling you you need to pull down the barriers. I'm not telling you you need to get rid of the restrictions. That's not at all what I'm saying, but I'm telling you, young men, young ladies, it's time to own your own walk with God. You could also, if you confuse these two burdens, you can lose your ability to learn from your mistakes. You know, what can happen is you make a big mistake, and guess what? One of the greatest teachers in life is the school of hard knocks. And when you make a mistake and it hurts and you have no one to bail you out, you'll remember next time. You'll remember next time. But if you get a bailout, over and over and over and over and over and over. Listen, I'm not saying we need to just leave people and kick people to the curb, but what I'm telling you is we cannot rob people the reward of learning from their own mistakes. You can never prevent your disciple from making mistakes, but you can deprive them of the opportunity of learning from them. And then I believe also, and frankly, this point right here is my greatest burden. That's why I'm preaching this here tonight. If you confuse these two burdens, you will lose your ability to truly hear and respond to the voice of the Spirit. The whole point of this section of Scripture, the whole point, is that the way you please God and fulfill what He wants is by you and the Spirit of God having a direct connection and relationship. You and the Spirit of God. Command is to walk in the Spirit. The intention is love. The way you do it is by be led by the Spirit. The way it looks is, he says later on, walk in the Spirit. The idea of that is keep in step with the Spirit. You know, you need to own your own love, young people. You need to own your own victory. You need to own your own fruit. You need to own your own future. I am not telling you to throw off people who are around you that God has put there to help you and to mold you and to mentor you. Both are important. If I can give a statement to both sides, on the one side, if you're a mentor, don't be a helicopter mentor. You know what I mean by that? Helicopter parents? You know, little boys at the jungle gym, at the at the playground, and it's the mom that's, don't bunk your head, little, and I'm trying to think up a name that's one of those, names of somebody who'd have a kid like that, but I can't think of one. Don't be a helicopter mentor on the one side. On the other side, don't be a mama boy disciple where you can't do anything unless somebody tells you what to do. We are here to train leaders. And leaders need to take personal responsibility for the burden that is theirs and theirs alone to bear. I want leaders just as much as anyone in this room wants leaders. I want people who can stand strong, who aren't going to compromise in their souls, who are not going to give an inch to their flesh or the devil. And that's their burden. And theirs alone to bear. One commentator, and I think this kind of pulls the balance together quite nicely, he says here, verse 5 brings us full circle again back to where we began this subsection in verse 2 regarding burden bearing. He began with more of an external focus, bearing one another's burdens. But the supporting statements of verses 3 and 4 shift to an introspective focus on personal responsibility. And he says this, he says, burden bearing is not an either-or proposition. Bearing only one's own or those of others. Both are necessary. The challenge is to focus it on one without forsaking the other. So how do you do that? How do you teach somebody like that? I'm no expert. I want to just say that right here. I'm preaching a burden God put on my heart here today. I was recently reading a book by a man named John Tyson called The Intentional Father. I think a number of you here have been reading that book. It's an excellent book. I'm not totally done with it yet. Haven't done any of the homework for those of you that have read it. But he made a statement as I was driving here from New Jersey that just middle of the night, driving, Eva sleeping in the passenger seat, I just thought, whoa, that is unbelievable. He talked about how to train your kid to do something, right? How to impart information, how to transfer from you to someone else, some sort of skill. And he gave this four-step process. He said, I'll do, you watch. That's good. You know, it's really important for us to model what we're wanting the next generation to do, right? The next step was, I'll do, you help. That's really good too, right? Right? Hey, come with me. Help me with this. You're in charge. You're in the driver's seat, so to speak, but they are helping. They are assisting. Sometimes we stop there, right? He goes on, step 3 and 4 are this. You do, I'll help. He gave a picture of, he said his son asked him, he said, Dad, I want to learn how to lead a group discussion. Not like a Bible study or anything, but just in a social setting, I want to learn how to kind of host a group discussion. And he said, all right, that's great. He said, okay, step one, you come, you just watch how I do it. And the dad led a discussion, and afterwards he said, oh, that was cool, you did this and you did that. He said, all right, next time, we're going to have another one. I will lead the discussion, but I want you to pitch in. I want you to help me along the way. And the kid benefited even more from that. He was like, oh, that was so cool. And dad was able to say, hey, see that thing you did? That was really good. You keep on doing that. But the next time he said, all right, son, this next time, you lead. You do. You're leading the host. You're leading the discussion. And the son's like, oh, I don't know if I can do that. He's like, don't worry. I'll be here to help you. Right? And so he led, and there were a couple times dad had to come in and bail him out a little bit, and that was fine. And the son was like, oh, that was so amazing. That was great. I was so good how you came in. I never thought of that, and so on. Last phase, you do, I'll watch. Right? And there that time, dad sat back and didn't say a word. And he watched his son. Yes, he had feedback for him afterwards. But that son was able to actually do it. It's because dad was willing to let him try. Couple points. Instruct, but let them do it. Advise, but let them pray it through on their own. Can't tell you how many times I've called up Dr. Jim because I wanted to tell him what God's will was. I wanted him to tell me what God's will was. And I call him up, hey, Dr. Jim, I got this situation right here. It's a tricky situation. What should I do? And here's the classic Dr. Jim answer. I don't know, Bob, but I'll pray with you about it. That's not what I wanted. I wanted you to tell me what to do. In fact, I remember when I was in college, I began to understand, oh man, my dad is my leader. This is awesome. And I remember I started every single little decision throughout the day. I'd say, hey, call up dad at work. Hey, dad, I got a choice between these two things. Which one should I do? This one? And then, you know, the next day, hey, dad, I got a choice between these three things. Which one should I do? He's like, this one seems good. You know, call up again. Hey, Dad, I got a choice between these couple things right here. What should I do? And Dad said, what is going on, Bob? What are you doing? I said, Dad, what you say is the will of God. I want to know the will of God. So that's why I'm calling you, to tell me what the will of God is. And Dad said, Bob, I will advise you. But that's your job. That's your job. Listen, I greatly respect my dad. And you know, if my dad speaks, I listen. And I take it seriously. But that handoff was so important for me. It was so important for me. Advise, but let them pray it through on their own. Teach, but let the Bible make the final call. Sometimes we can be so strong about stuff, and I think we should be. We ought to preach, but you know what? One of the things I try to tell my Bible doctrines class, if you find something that's different than what I said in the Bible, believe the Bible, not me. We need to let them digest the word on their own. Listen, I tell you what, there is nothing like coming to a passage of Scripture and saying, you know what, I know what I've learned my whole life, and I'm pretty sure that's where I'm going to land on this, but God, I'm giving you an opportunity to speak to me. And diving into that text, you know what happens on the other side? That is your text. That is your conviction now. That is your belief. And let me just say this for the disciples' side. This personal responsibility can be abused. It can be abused. Listen, I don't ever want to hear of a young person looking at somebody and saying, that's not your choice. That's wrong. You know what that is? That's pride. And that's immaturity. And that's exactly what we're trying to get out of you, okay? Listen, preaching a message like this is a risk. I understand that. I understand that because you know what? You college students are a bunch of sniveling little immature brats. I love ya. I love ya. And you know what? Babies cry. And babies aren't fair. And babies don't do things right. Don't be a baby, all right? Folks, don't be a baby with this thing. This is precious truth. We're trying to make you leaders and mature men and women of God. And get this, and do not miss this. Personal responsibility must be coupled with humility and teachability. Listen, this is really, really huge. And I believe that we need to have both of these, but we have to be careful that we don't so own one side that we neglect the other. We must bear one another's burdens. We must pour our lives into other people, but we also need to give them an opportunity to make the choices that are theirs and theirs alone to make. Because here's the deal. Here's the deal, friends. You'll never walk with God and be awakened, truly awakened, until you can stare face to face with God yourself. Really, chapter 5 of Galatians is a revival chapter. And walking in the Spirit is not something you can be told, something you just need to experience for yourself. Please don't make me regret this message, students. Please. But the biggest burden, the whole overarching burden is this, young people. You need to own your own.